a rumor that someone here was having a birthday this coming week that was 120, or maybe it was 40 minus that, or 80 minus that, or something. I'm not real sure. The last name is Blanco. I think that's Spanish. Sandra something another. Yeah. And then I also heard that there was a couple here that had been married this coming week, 130 years. But I think maybe it was half of that. But still, that's a pretty good achievement, to say the least. And that would be those people with a happy name, the Jollies. So we praise God for that in both cases, and we're so thankful for you and thankful that you're part of this fellowship. You may have noticed, I hope you did, that we're not in the book of Acts this morning. I've been in the book of Acts for 3 years, and we've gotten through two missionary journeys, and it was on my heart that we take a break from that. We'll come back, the Lord willing, to that at some point and hopefully finish up, which will take us some time to do even yet with the last 10 chapters. But I want us to look at the Sermon on the Mount for a number of Sundays together. I just think this sermon is so critical and so precious and so very important. And there is a similarity between the Sermon on the Mount, at least the Beatitudes as it starts, and really the entirety of it in chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, with Psalm 1, which kicks off the Psalms, the difference between the righteous and the wicked, and the righteous are called blessed, and Christ begins his message with blessed, blessed. And that is most unusual, especially considering that we're all under a curse. Hope you realize that. And for God to pronounce anybody as blessed under the fall of man and curse that we live in as sinners is a remarkable, glorious statement. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we find that John is speaking in his gospel of the Son of God, and Luke, working backwards, is speaking of Christ as the Son of Man, and Mark as the servant of the Lord. And then when we get to Matthew, we're seeing Christ's kingdom. We're seeing Christ as the one who brings the kingdom, the King of the Jews, and really the King of us all, the Lord of lords and the King of kings. I want us to study the most wonderful message that has ever been preached, the Sermon on the Mount, beginning in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1. So once again, I'm going to ask the Lord to bless us as we attempt to look into this wonderful word and glean from it the truth that we all so preciously need. So would you bow with me, please? Father, we come to you humbly every time we come to your word. We're so grateful for your word, dear Lord. Help us to understand it. Help us to know the Lord of this word. Help us, Father, to gain clarity in our minds and move it into our hearts, and use this word to define our own personal philosophies, our own thinking, our way of living, our character, that we might truly know you. I beseech you that your Spirit would work among us today. Speak through me, Father, I pray thee. By thy Spirit, help me and guide me and use me for your glory. Precious Lord, this time is so valuable. All of us sitting here are souls that need to be filled with thoughts of you and understanding that only you can bring. Would you not visit us today by your Spirit and glorify the name of Jesus Christ in our lives? I ask you these things merciful Father. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All of us have probably had, or maybe you have now, or a telescope, or maybe some binoculars, and you're trying to look at something at a distance, and you put it up to your eye, and you begin to adjust it so that whatever is out there can come into focus. And it takes a little doing, and that's what our Lord Jesus, I believe, is beginning to do here in His appearance and His ministry on the earth. As we come to Matthew chapter 5 early in His ministry, and if you and I were asked in some sort of an interview, what is the greatest spiritual need of our day, what would you state? Well, I believe that things are out of focus. I believe this is a day of powerless, spiritless, superficial Christianity. And those engaged in it seem to be content and satisfied and happy with their situation. And one of the big reasons for shallow religion is most of those engaged in such are never challenged. Because that part of the scripture is either void or twisted. They're never challenged about their faith. And the message in such places are in the same category as those of which the Pharisees would exist. The Pharisees were the religious conservatives of this time. Not with the same twist exactly, but nonetheless a twist from the truth. Matthew's gospel account, like the activity of our Lord, breaks the long 400-year silence that exists between the Old and the New Testament. There were no prophets that came during that time. There was a quietness that was there. And in the latter writings and of the prophets, and particularly we think of Malachi, before God's silence was broken when the Lord Jesus appeared and when the preaching of John the Baptist came, a twisting, a turning, a contrivance of man had occurred, where man was engulfed in man-made religion. And now it even had begun back in Malachi. We know that really it existed from the very beginning, that there's always been a remnant. There's always been those that had the truth, but there's always also a major portion of the people that were misguided, even thinking they're acceptable or right before God, but they're misguided. Malachi chapter 1 speaks of a worthless, impotent, foolish attitude toward Jehovah. Such it was so disgusting to God Himself that He told them through the prophet, just shut the gates to the temple. Just close the temple down. What you're doing is so disgusting, is so incorrect, is so non-glorifying of Me. Just shut the temple down. And then over the years that followed into the time of Christ, the substance of true worship even twisted and turned and deteriorated into a form of man-made law-keeping. Not faith in God, but a foolish system of man-centered works. Non-transforming, not of God, and worthless. And I'm afraid that in our day, Christianity has wandered off the path, has become a man-centered mechanic of accepting Jesus, at least in some places. In some places, that's not even existing. But not as Lord. But for heaven insurance, and with the idea that God acts as a type of genie existing to bestow immediate benefits and blessings upon people. And rarely understood in this kind of thinking is the biblical marks that show us true salvation, which are found in the Holy Scriptures.
the standard of faith, dependence upon God, seeing oneself as the Bible describes you and me, all of us born in Adam, with the need of a transformed life, is foreign to most. Instead, superficiality reigns. And therefore, the message of Christ in this glorious sermon is precisely what is needed to come to grips with true salvation, and has not changed. And that's why it was on my heart to begin a series, at least for a time, working through this precious sermon. Because our need in this church is the same. My need and your need is the same. We need continual reminding of the words of this message. Not only does Matthew present Christ as the King and the fulfiller of God's prophecy, but this foremost early message serves as pivotal for Israel. It's the binoculars, it's the telescope being focused on what is really and truly that of God and what is not, therefore, of God. If the message of Christ, which is so straight, so rich, so contrary to the thinking of that day, had been popular, Christ Jesus would never have been crucified. Some people foolishly think that Jesus Christ would not be crucified if he came today. In the first coming, it would be the same. Because the message of Jesus Christ, the message of God, the saving message, is not a popular message of the broad road which will be spoken about when we come in this precious message. It's not a message built on the rock, which is Jesus Christ, but it's a message that's built on a foundation of man. It's built on what man wants it to be, and rather than what it really is. Now, some expositors say this sermon does not apply to us, but only to Israel, and to make such a statement would destroy much of Scripture, for all of Scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, rebuke, as Paul would later say, but it was given to Israel, and behind it is unchanging truth. And the message is so designed of God to show the character of true faith in any age. Our timing here in the life of the ministry of Christ is such that his ministry has just begun. You know that in chapter 1 has to do of Matthew the genealogy of Christ, to show beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is out of David, and that he is indeed the one who was prophesied to come of old and promised of God. In chapter 2 is taken up with his birth. And in chapter 3, he begins with John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus Christ, which was also prophesied, and even into the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he is purposed by God and shown to be the true Messiah that the Lord God was pleased with. And he is tested in the wilderness. In the next chapter, by Satan, and as the writer of Hebrews says, he was tested in all points as we are, yet without sin, that he might be the perfect God, man, Savior. Now, if you're in Matthew chapter 4, look at verse 17. Chapter 4, verse 17, it says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, everything's all right. I'm okay, you're okay. No. Repent. Repent. for the kingdom of God is at hand. Why? Because the king of that kingdom is at hand. Repent. Turn. Get in focus. Understand what God desires of you. Look not to man-centered ways. Look not to yourself for your self-righteousness. Look and repent and get in alignment, get in focus with the true and the living God. All this was necessary. In fact, I want you to go back with me. Well, first of all, look at Matthew, since it's just a page back, look at Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2. This was the message of John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. This was the need of Israel. And before the 400 years of silence, go back to Malachi chapter 3. Look at Malachi chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. As the Lord, through Malachi, condemns this generation of Israelites who had turned away from Him into self-made, lazy religion that was not the true saving faith of God. He says, "Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept His charge and that we have walked in mourning?" I want you to notice that word there. "In mourning before the Lord of hosts. So now we call the arrogant blessed." That's pride. "Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. Then those who feared the Lord." Now we have a second category. "Spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem His name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On that day I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him." What is He doing here? He's distinguishing among men. He is bringing things into focus. He is looking at what is acceptable and glorious to God. He is speaking ultimately of this kingdom that God will bring in and that God knows His own. And one of the interesting things to me is the appearance of Christ and the sermon that He gives is a continuation of this same thinking, this same way, as He is preaching and bringing forth who is going to be in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven that He calls it, the glorious kingdom that only God can bring, that brings eternal life and true hope in a relationship with Jesus Christ. But look at that word in chapter 3, verse 14 of Malachi. "Walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts." Now, what they're saying, what profit is that we have done this? What is the Lord Jesus going to say in Matthew 5, 3, and 4, "The poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn." You see how this connects with that and how it should have connected in the mind of the Hebrew and how it should be connecting in our minds? If you're still in Malachi, look at Malachi 4, 2. "But for you who fear my name." Brother Glenn talked this morning about the fear of the Lord and the importance of the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of all wisdom, a wonderful message that really fits entirely with what we're talking about here today. But it's a right reverence, a right appreciation, a right understanding of God and our relationship to Him, which has been a foul because of our sin, that can only be fixed in Jesus Christ, the King. "You who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness," there's the King, "will arise with healing. And you will go forth and skip like calves from the stall." You're going to have great joy. And those in Christ are the only ones that are going to have great joy. But they will have great joy. So the correct question as we go to Matthew chapter 5 on every Jew's mind either was or should have been, am I eligible to enter Messiah's kingdom? And by the way, that's the same question for today. That is the most important. In fact, everything else really doesn't even compare with that question. Am I eligible to enter Messiah's kingdom? The expectation was that Messiah would bring a kingdom, and that expectation was correct, and he will bring a kingdom. That promise still exists. Christ will come and establish his kingdom. So the issue in this context has to do with who will enter his kingdom. Who has authentic faith? The most important issue of all times. Now, when back in Matthew, we read at the close of Matthew chapter 4 that large crowds, it says in verse 25, followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Now, he had just called Peter and Andrew, and then he called James and John. So he was putting together his disciples that would follow him, and that he would particularly focus on the teaching of these men, that they would carry forth, and none of this, of course, was understood at the time, into what we think of as the church age. But all of this is about building the kingdom that will come. And these that are gathered here, and from 425, these large crowds had heard of him, had some seen of him. And here is Christ in the most opportune of situations, making it clear what kind of a kingdom he has come to establish. That word kingdom is used 9 times in this sermon because he is the king. There's a simple outline of Matthew here that we could follow. That is, first of all, the first 4 chapters are the presentation of the king, and then chapters 5-7, the proclamation of the king. And then we finally get to chapter 8-11, it would be the power of the king. And so we see how enveloped in this is this proclamation of the king. And by proclamation, Christ will correct the true purpose of his laws, the externals given to enlighten the mind and move into the heart, that they might be the internal change of man lost in sin, and to bring him to faith in what God alone can do, which is to save and to transform an individual to a new creature in Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus is the culmination, of course, of the very promise made at the time of the fall of man with Adam and Eve back in Genesis 3, when he promised that one would come that would crush the head of Satan. This one has come. Salvation is not something that man can do by law or works, but salvation changes a person internally so that that person can follow God's greatest command and absolutely necessary command of loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That brings true righteousness. That brings supernatural and therefore something that can only be of God and not of man. And salvation that is not easy to find but must be sought wholeheartedly. For Christ himself said, if you seek me, you'll find me. When you seek me with all your heart. And a salvation that is not what man naturally thinks it is and wants it to be and creates all manner of religions and churches and buildings and edifices and all kinds of rules and all kinds of other ideas and things that are philosophies traversing around that are the broad road that leads to destruction. So in Matthew 5 and verse 1, it says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, brother, would you put up that map that's that first picture, please? You'll notice here this is a map of Israel in the time of Jesus Christ, and in the context of everything that is being stated here. In fact, you'll see the terms that are used several times. If you look up at the top of the Sea of Galilee there, you will see Capernaum, and that is the place, it tells us in this very context, that Jesus made as his headquarters. This is where Peter lived. And it also talks about that where these people were coming from all over Galilee and Decapolis. You'll notice where Nazareth is located, from Capernaum down probably about 20 miles or so to the west and a little bit south. And of course, not on this chart is Jerusalem, because it's below this. But you'll also read here about Decapolis. The people were coming from Decapolis. And you'll notice that capital down there is called Bethshean today, but it's Synthopolis in that day. Synthopolis, you'll see that on the map as well. And so people were gathering. They were hearing about Jesus Christ. And they were coming from all of these places. Brother, put the next picture up there. And here we have Synthopolis. And Synthopolis, with that Mount Gilboa behind it. And by the way, in Scripture, that Mount Gilboa is a very important mountain. It was on that mountain that Saul and his three sons were slain, and their bodies were up there. And David came and retrieved their bodies for a proper burial. This is the ruins of Synthopolis. Some of you have been there. I have been there. I've climbed that mountain too, by the way, and it was hard for an old man. Next picture, please. This is the ruins of Capernaum, Christ's headquarters, and Peter's home. Christ did many teachings in this place. In fact, the next picture is a picture of the synagogue where Christ Jesus taught. Now, this is the Byzantine ruins of about 300 A.D., but it's sitting on top of the original ruins of the synagogue where Jesus taught in that synagogue and did many healings. Next picture. This is the Mount of Beatitudes, and the Roman Catholics have built a shrine on the top of that. This is just outside of Capernaum, a little bit to the west and a little bit south, right on the Sea of Galilee again. Next picture. And this is looking from that shrine at the hillside. When we call this the Mount of Beatitudes, it's really not a mountain, it's a hill. In fact, in Luke chapter 7, it speaks of it being a level place, even though there is a gradual and a pretty significant decline down to the Sea of Galilee, which you're looking at there. Next picture. This picture is taken from the Sea of Galilee, looking up on what is called the Mount of Beatitudes. So if you can imagine this hillside filled with thousands of souls that had been hearing about this Jesus, this one who is performing miracles and doing things like no one else has ever done. And they have come to find out what all of this is about. And Christ doesn't boost their egos, but he adjusts the binoculars. He adjusts the telescope. He brings into focus what ultimately was God's word from the very beginning and always has been, of this true salvation that must change the nature of an individual. And so what he's going to preach about in these Beatitudes that are called that is the character of a true Christian. Salvation's reality, the regeneration that is necessary of God. Beatitudes is a word that means the blessings. Again, are statements of reality They're not things that are commandments for us to do, but they display the work of God living and active in the person's life, a person who knows God. Just like Psalm 1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight, his heart, his mind is delighting in the things of God. Delighting in truth. His character is different. And that's what he's talking about here. Not something to attain. But he's defining the status of those who have saving faith by their changed character. He's drawing a word picture for these masses of people that have come out to the true King. And the King is making his proclamation to them, a timeless message that is for us today as it was then. Now, in Genesis 3, if we went back there, and that's the foundation for who you and me are, God spoke to man, our forefathers, our first parents, and said, cursed is the ground because of you, and dying you shall surely die. Why? You're a sinner. You are now a sinner, and unless God Himself invades your life and changes you, unless your hope is in Him alone, you have no hope. And yet, cursed on the one side and blessed is on the other. Blessed here is makarios, fortunate by a happiness that can come only from God. In fact, it's a divine word, meaning this that divine well-being is bestowed upon the person. God's not mocking our status when He says, blessed are you, like preachers do today, and give you a bunch of hype about your self-esteem, and you need to feel good about yourself and look within and all that kind of stuff. If I look within myself without looking to Christ, all I see is black. Just darkness in there. It's a big hole. This is divinely bestowed well-being. And He's defining the status of those under God's grace. The change of position before God and the change of character that God makes. This is Jesus Christ the King pronouncing those now living under a curse as blessed if their character is like this, because they become part of His kingdom. Now, most striking to me is that Christ begins pronouncing these blessed of God, yet their situation is anything but blessed. These are poor people scrubbing with all of their strength and might to have enough to eat to stay alive. And the world's standard is like that. Again, it brings back to us to Psalm 1. And so here He is saying, though, He calls them poor in spirit. Now, that doesn't mean they were weak and retiring or lacking in courage. It's a philosophical understanding of who a person is. It's a philosophical understanding that goes back to Genesis chapter 3. Cursed is you. Dying you shall surely die. May I say that it's throughout the Bible. This morning we read in Deuteronomy chapter 32, Moses' pronouncement upon the people of Israel and the desperate situation that they were in. And he was saying the same thing that Jesus Christ is. The Bible is consistent from here to there, from Genesis to Revelation. It is all consistently the same. Isaiah 6 is an anchor point, because when Isaiah saw the Lord holy and lifted up, and the pronouncement was made by the cherubim, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He didn't say, boy, am I important, and get all swelled up. He said, woe is me. I'm undone. Woe is me. I'm undone. And throughout all of the Word, we think of Isaiah 66:2 is this idea of, to this one I will look, says God through the prophet, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. That's the one who is poor in spirit. And of course, the contrast is being made before these people of the religious leaders of that day that were anything but humble. These were the people that were swelled up with pride. They were Pharisees. They were the religious ones that were keeping all these man-made 613 rules they supposedly had extracted from the Word of God. And of course, we know that Paul in Philippians 3 just called that a bunch of rubbish. Just rubbish. I count all things as loss in comparison to knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, in which I've lost everything for that. And we need to come to lose everything. That's poor in spirit. Counting it but rubbish. And so we read in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the opposite of self-righteous. And we ask ourselves, are we here today or any day for that matter, thinking that I'm all right because I'm a pretty good guy, I'm a little bit better than the guy down the street, and you know, you got warts on your nose and I don't have them on mine, and or whatever, and all that kind of thing, that anybody foolish can be thinking? Or do you recognize that outside of Jesus Christ, there's just absolutely no hope whatsoever? You recognize who you are and what you are as in your standing before God. There'd be Beatitudes here define this. In fact, I think they define it more clearly than anything in Scripture. And the utter and essential difference between the unsaved person and the saved person is found in the character of the Beatitudes. The character of the Beatitudes. May I just say it plainly? You and I cannot know God and have a high view of ourselves. That's why if you know God, you're poor in spirit in this sense. Because the answer lies in knowing God, and the answer lies in the Bible, which declares that we are sinners. And unlike our society and even many of the churches today that cover that up and smooth that over and put pretties all over it and hype things and challenge you for the best life and all these other things that go on or that can confuse you, we are sinners. Glenn talked this morning about the fear of the Lord. And that's all through the Bible because it is the beginning of wisdom and understanding who we are before a holy God is at issue. And so the way to become poor in spirit is not something I can manufacture, but it's to look to God. To see Him as He is. See Him in His Word by faith. And then to continue to look at Him. And this must continue the days of our life. In closing, I want you to look at Luke chapter 5. I think we're going to have fun going through this Sermon on the Mount. At least I hope so. And I'm talking about righteous fun, not whoopee or anything like that. Luke chapter 5. More and more of these disciples were Christ revealed Himself to them. And here they are out fishing. And they didn't have anything. They worked all night long. And The Lord Jesus shows up, says, well, you need to cast your net on the other side. And of course they thought, well, that's the silliest thing. And what do you know about fishing? You were a carpenter's son or whatever, you know, I know you know a lot about religious things, more than we do and all that, but what do you know about fishing? We're the fishermen. Well, that was probably going on in their minds, right? And it says in verse 6 of chapter 5, when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them, and they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. Oh, it's amazing, isn't it? Christ Jesus has authority over the fish. Probably almost every fish in the Sea of Galilee came over there and found themselves in that net. And notice Simon Peter's response here, because that should be our response every time we enter God's Word. Every time we think about Him in comparison to ourselves. It says, when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. He wasn't drumming that up. He meant it, didn't he? Because he had seen Jesus Christ. He was beginning to understand who this man was, the God-man. So that when we see Christ truly in His Word, this is the starting point of true salvation in this glorious message. He naturally begins, the Lord Jesus, and purposely so, to clarify, bring into focus that blessed are the poor in spirit. Those that are broken, those that have come to Christ with nothing in their hands, those that recognize what they are and they look entirely and only to Jesus Christ for His salvation. He is the only hope. Those are the ones He says, He promises, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I certainly hope that's where you are today. And it will be very revealing about all of this as we go through the Sermon on the Mount together. God help us as we study this together. Let me bow in prayer, please. Father, we thank You for Your precious and holy Word. We thank You that the Lord Jesus, early in His ministry, preached this marvelous message that we get to wrap ourselves around even to this day. Help us, Father, to have that message penetrate our hearts and minds, that we might be those that are blessed, that we might be those that rejoice in the Lord, rejoice in the promises that are given here, rejoice in our understanding that You and You alone can bring. Please bless everyone here, moved by Your Spirit. Guide us, O Father, into more truth that we might know Thee and see Thee as Thou art. I ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.